I'd appreciate your prayers this morning, courtesy of your attention, for a little while. Look at some scriptures. I too thank the Lord for everyone who's present with us here today, for the privilege of worship. I'm no authority on what persecution has been through the centuries, but as I have come to understand more about the gospel through the years, I've become more and more astonished and bewildered at the hatred that Christianity arouses, because it is the most gentle and peaceable ways that there is to live. The most inoffensive life that a human can live is to follow Christ. And I don't understand why people have resisted it so bitterly. A Christian neighbor would be honest, and he'd be reliable, and he'd be willing to do take responsibility. If you lived in a community where everybody had certain responsibility to bear, I've been told about in Germany, villages, housewives are required in some of those villages, I guess, to sweep the sidewalk in the street out to the middle of the street in front of their house every morning by 7 o'clock. Christian people would be the first to be responsible to that kind of duty. And why they would be resented is hard to understand. But it's been the history of the world. And realizing that is true causes me not to take the privilege to worship the Lord lightly. And it's something to be very grateful to have the opportunity to call on His name according to the dictates of His Word in our conscience. May it ever be so for us. I'd like to read a scripture in the 21st chapter of Acts this morning. Got a little thought on my mind. Maybe we'll read beginning of the 8th verse and skip down through this. The 16th is where we want to be. Next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And when we heard these things, 12th verse now, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul's on his last journey as a free man back to Jerusalem. Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. One verse in the Bible mentions this man Mnason. And all we know about him is what is right here. Now, I've looked in some history books. Maybe I should say all that I could find in my reference materials about him is what is said right here. No further mention of him in any of the other Gospels, in any other writings of the church. We just are told that he was from Cyprus, and that he was an old disciple, and that he furnished lodging for the Apostle Paul on his final trip while free to Jerusalem, and for Paul's company. But he's ahead of me. He got his name in the Bible, and that's more than I've done. And I would like to be at the end of my journey where the Lord would honor me by calling me an old disciple. One that's still going on, still faithful. I learned a long time ago that congregations are built on the strength of people who just won't quit. Just keep going through good times and bad, whatever life brings. People who serve the Lord must do it because they're wholeheartedly and soundly convinced it's the right thing to do. Because of commitment to God that surpasses feelings,
disappointment, shock, jar of the moment, whatever it is, and sets as a goal to get to heaven at any cost. That's what it takes to get to heaven. And life being as it is, some people have a short journey. I have read that at Corinth, at the time the book of 2 Corinthians was written, the average life expectancy of a Christian there from conversion to martyrdom was about 3 weeks. Well, if you lived in a congregation like that, you might have a short journey. But for lots of us, life can be quite a span. And we need a commitment not only for 3 weeks, but we need a commitment to go 40 or 50 years, or however long it takes, steady, right on to the journey. Nason had the testimony that he was an old disciple. Now, I don't know how old he was. There are some questions that arise, of course. It was near the end of Brother Paul's life for the Lord, so maybe he could be considered an old apostle by that time. Certainly Nason was not a young convert. But one of the things that occurs to me is, whether the gospel came early or late to Cyprus, in one sense, for Nason to bear the name of being an old disciple really doesn't have any bearing on when the gospel got there, because there have been godly people in all ages. And there were godly people before the gospel came to Cyprus. So it's possible that this man, from his youth up, had had his purpose to fear and serve God. And I have the testimony that the Lord began to talk to me about Nason and the things that go along with it. Part of this maybe is just conjecture in my mind, because there's there's not much about him in the Bible. But bear with me in patience a little this morning, and ask again your attention while we look at it. I've got a hammer. Now, I've been carpentering a long time, too long, I guess, in a way. Now, I've got a hammer that the first carpenter I worked for gave me. It's a fiberglass-handled hammer, and probably most of you don't have one like it, because most people, when they buy a hammer, buy the biggest one they can find. But this is a finish hammer. It's a 13-ounce, kind of specialized because it's light. But the point I want to make about it is that it's got a spot on the edge of the handle that's worn. The handle is not as thick right there as it is everywhere else. And that hammer got that way from walking years and years in my nail belt. Right there is where the loop of the belt goes around it, and it's rubbed the fiberglass until it's just actually rubbed a little indentation right there in it. You couldn't go to any store that I know of and buy one like that. The only way to get it to look that way is to carry it, to wear it, to use it for years and years. That's what makes that happen. Nason was an old disciple. When I read about this, I think about an old soldier, maybe with a sword that's kind of like my hammer is. My hammer is nothing but a tool, but a sword is an instrument of war. It's a deadly weapon. And I think about the marks that a fighting man through the years had put on his sword. The little dents, little chips out of the blade, places on the blade guard maybe, where it fits over his hand, that has shown that something's happened to that. It's not new. It can still be finely honed, hold a keen edge, but it's not like something that just came new from the hand of the armorer. And in order to get a sword to look like that, it has to be carried, like my hammer has been, through many cold and hot days, weariness, difficulty, on and on. Just wouldn't quit. Steady. This is an old disciple. This is somebody who set his course to do the right thing. If he was a disciple of God before Jesus came along, he saw some times when it was hard to continue to believe, but he went on anyway. And if he was a Christian disciple all the time, he saw persecution. He saw hardship. He saw rejection, but he never quit. He just kept on. faithful anyway until the time came that he could be honored with the title, "This is an old disciple." Now, older men lose their strength, their agility, and their activity. But an old soldier is still more dangerous in battle than a young soldier is, generally speaking. He might not be able to jump as high. He might not be able to swing as hard. But he learned where to hit. He's been in battle and he has experience. He's not likely to stampede the first time something goes wrong. Young men who are untested can't always be relied on. If things begin to go badly, when somebody gets hurt, when people start screaming and trouble comes, the sound of the trumpets of the enemy, and the attack with their flags and so on, young men untried are more likely to be panicked a little bit and not know what to do. But an old soldier that's seen it all before, that is like a soldier must learn to do, has weighed out the value of his life and decided that this cause is worth giving it for if necessary. That if it comes down to that, this is the hill that I'm ready to die on right here today. That man's dangerous. That man will know what to do when something arises. He might not hit with all the strength, but he'll know where to hit, and he's more likely to do damage than a young fellow is. This was an old disciple, saddled, experienced. He'd fought the wars. He had had the battles, and he still was continuing in the way. I would like to have the testimony that I've heard folks ahead of me, some of them right down at the crossing of the river going over to the other side. I've heard those folks say, the hardest part of the battle is often right at the last. I'd like to have the testimony from the Lord that my experience is growing stronger and stronger every day, so that what it takes to unsettle and overthrow me is greater than it ever was before, too, when I get down to that last battle. I've got more to fight with. My resolve is deeper. My base of experience having reached out farther, and a dedication covered whatever might be out there yet ahead. That's what it means to be an old disciple. Congregations rest on the strength of old disciples. People that are settled in what they believe, have made their major choices in life, weighed out what life is, and have accepted that this is the way that I am prepared to go, and are willing to make the necessary sacrifices in face of whatever adversity there may be to hold to that steady place. So I picture all of that in my mind when I think of old Brother Nason. I hope to meet him someday, Lord being my helper. And also think of such a man, knowing that the end of his career is in sight, knowing his natural strength is declining. To say old is to say declining. To say old is to say limited, yet ahead. All of us are limited, but in the nature of things, old men are limited more than young men are. Knowing, I've only got a few more years. I'm only going to mount guard a few more times. I mind a message Brother Herschel Hargrave brought to us years ago. Had great import. He said, the old men for counsel and the young men for war. Did you know that David killed two giants in his life? The first one, of course, was Goliath. I say David killed him. The second one nearly killed him. He lost that battle. And his fellow Israelites went out in his place and fought for him. And they told David, don't you ever do this again. They said, you are too valuable to us as a general and a leader and a king. It's going to be your job to stay behind the lines and advise us what to do when we're being attacked. You've been there. You know what it feels like. You know how to direct us. And they said, why should the light of Israel be lost? You're too valuable to be in that kind of place anymore. God help us to always have older saints, full of purpose, full of dedication, with experience that can reach back through the years and tell us what we have been, because that is our hope, to keep our vision clear of where we need to go. The Scripture said in the book of Joel, and quoted again in this same book of Acts, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams.
I am convinced that that is a prophecy of older people reporting down to an oncoming generation. Their dream, their vision, their understanding of what God's way has been in the past, how He has stood by His people, what it has taken to bring down the fire and the power, the blessing and the anointing of the Holy Ghost, because those standards always stay the same, folks. Time may change people. Our modern technological world has many inventions in it, many material things that any of our forefathers looking upon would have considered themselves wealthy to have had. But the requirements for the anointing of the Holy Ghost, for divine healing, for the power and blessing of God in our midst are the same as they always were. They never change. We need the vision of old people who have been on the back seats when the old ministers were preaching, now deceased, and heard their testimony, felt the inspiration, seen the people weeping. I remember myself being a little bit in that category. Sister Lottie Porter, how she used to testify on a judgment day, and how the inspiration, it seemed to me, she had a gift of exhorting. She'd get up after a message, the inspiration of the Lord on her, not once, not twice, many times. I saw her fill the altars with people struck by the fear of God because there was weight in what she said. It seemed you could smell the brimstone. We need people among us who can tell us what it took to bring that to pass. Your old men will dream dreams and need to have a dream, an inspiration of where we've come from. That gives us an understanding of where we're going. It's extremely valuable. It's extremely important. God help us that we always have old disciples in our midst. My father visited, or told me of a visit, with a group that had compromised these things one time. It's not necessary to say any more about the group than that, but he said there were some older people in that group. I was very interested to attend their Sunday school because, he said, I knew those people knew that the way things were being done were not the way that their spiritual forefathers taught them. I knew they knew the blessing was different. I wanted to see how they were handled. And he said, I saw when the Sunday school came to pass, they had a special old disciples class, I might call it, a place where they gathered all these folks together in one room, and the pastor went in with them because he could manage them to keep their ideas from leaking back out among the young folks who were being led a different way. That's heresy, folks. We don't need anything like that. We need old disciples with a clear vision of where this came from who can tell us some good inspiration and advice about how it needs to go. God's got a seniority plan in His church. Did you know that? Seniority is a thing to be recognized in God's church. The Scripture said, rise up before the hoarhead. It said, honor thy father and thy mother, etc. And those types of commands are all through the Scriptures. He wants us to have recognition of older people that have walked away ahead of us, to treat that with respect, I say to you, in the fear of the Lord. Lord, help us this morning that our American culture tends to worship youth. And we're wrong to do it. We dishonor, our American culture dishonors old people. It puts them in warehouses when they get down near the end of their journey. I realize that lots of times older folks need care taken to them, and sometimes families can't provide it like it needs to be. But I think families ought to bear the first responsibility for their young and their old as far as they're capable of doing it. It's a Bible commandment, in fact, to do that. But our culture goes a different way and worships youth. Folks, we do well to respect older people who have trod the way before us and understand something about this, what it takes to bring down the power, the old men, the old women who dream their dreams of what it has been and can give us understanding of what it is to be. That is not to imply at all that there is not a place in God's church for the young men with their flaming visions and their righteous fervor in their souls to be stirred to give all to God. Certainly there is. But a picture in my mind, this old experienced warrior who can remember in his own memory. Right there, right in that battlement, right there is where the Philistines came, mounted attack against us, and there was a squad of our soldiers sent down there, 25, 30 men in the squad. We had trained together. Some of them were my very good friends. 10 of them didn't come back. I can show you where their blood ran. I can tell you about what happened to them in the battle, how they went through it and what happened, and the courage that they showed in the face of the enemy, and how, because they stood firm, that battlement is still in our hands today. They could have backed up. They could have run. They could have turned it loose. But it meant more to them than life. More than money. More than anything. And they gave up everything for it. You know, folks, we enjoy this great nation because of people like that. I heard somewhere the other day, and maybe you did too, about the Russians releasing memorabilia from the Second World War. And among the things that they released were a globe. And over the section of the globe where Moscow was, written in German, it was Hitler's personal globe. And over the section where Moscow was, were written in German, "I am coming." And over the United States were written the words, "I shall soon come there." Is what he had in mind. If he'd have been able to carry that out, don't you know our nation would be different than it is today? But it was people who valued freedom. That lady standing there in New York Harbor with her arm up in the air, signifying liberty, who gave their lives in some of the most difficult circumstances imaginable, and sometimes foolishly. But it was those people that made it possible for us to still vote in free elections, for us to still worship like we worship here today. We owe them a debt. And there are people who can remember that. And just like I'm thinking about old Brother Mason, I wonder if they don't think sometimes this new generation coming on now that's behind us. Mine's about over. I've about done what I could do. But I wonder if they're really going to value this like we valued it. It meant so much to us. We cared so deeply about freedom, about liberty, about home. We wanted our homes to be our homes, not under foreign domination, not under foreign rule. We wanted them to be safe to our purposes, to our plans. We gave everything for it. I wonder if this young generation coming on behind us has still got that same care about it, if it still matters whether or not this battlement stands in our hands. I've been, as far as those things are concerned, I've been somewhat ashamed of my generation. I can remember that I was in my years of military service time during the Vietnam conflict, and I can remember my generation with their slogans, "Better red than dead." Rather give up the nation and come under communist rule than to risk their lives to preserve the same freedoms that others brought down to us. That's a shameful thing. I don't believe in war. My father was a conscientious objector, and I was a conscientious objector. I refused to take up arms. I don't want the responsibility in my life of sending another soul out into eternity unprepared to meet God. But I can't respect people who take the attitude, "I'd rather be red than dead," and have no concern for liberty and freedom and the kinds of things, pursuit of happiness, that have meant so much to make our nation what it is. In that picture, the old soldiers, I know some of them, how they felt when all that was going on. But Mason was not that kind of a warrior. He fought in the things of the church. He was an old disciple. He was a warrior for humility. He was a warrior for love. And I like to think he had, maybe I can say it this way, a place somewhere, instead of having a worn spot on the handle of his hammer, a place somewhere back behind his house where the ground was worn down. There weren't any grass on it very much, because that's where he went every day to do his praying. When you wanted to find Brother Nathan early in the morning, that was the place to go and look for him, because he was doing the things that kept him an old disciple. Set the patterns of his life. Young people struggle to take time to pray every day. Old disciples ought to be at a place where that is just as natural as breathing every day. Without this day going by, without fail, I cannot go through my day until I have touched God and got a measure of supply for my own soul. I have a battlement that I'm charged to defend for the good of my own soul, for the good of my family, for the good of my people. They're worth more than life itself. The precious things that God's given us, I can only defend them by having in my spirit the living grace of God. And I think of old Brother Nason. When the company came to him, Apostle Paul and all those that were with him, how could he do anything else but look them over? Watch the young folks and see, are they really committed to this? Is this an adventure trip that they're on, this missionary journey with Paul? Have they come here because the love of souls, the burning, fervent desire to help people go to heaven has outweighed every other consideration, and they're willing to make the sacrifices that are necessary to help that come to pass? Want to look them over. Want to see. I'm thinking of another scripture in 1 Chronicles 29. When Solomon was working with the things concerning the temple, and beginning here maybe with the 5th verse, he wrote about the gold, the things that the part, the things that were being put in the temple. I'm sorry, it was David who made this statement. We'll start with the 3rd. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, because I have set mine affection toward the house of my God. Israel's rich. Israel is beautiful, but it's not Israel. It's the house of my God, the place of worship, the place where the inspiration is, the place where the cherubim stand together with their wings outstretched. And in between them, there is a mercy seat where a person distressed, troubled, is considered to be able to bring their storm-tossed spirit and set it there before the Lord. Oh, Lord, let your angels stretch out their wings over me. I am in need. Please have mercy on my soul and help me by your great living grace the way that I must go. Old disciples have learned that there's bitter hardship in life. There's disappointment. Not long ago, I had occasion to counsel with some folks who have a young pastor who has the advantage of having in his congregation some older disciples who've walked away for years. And they asked me, how can we help our pastor? I said, brethren, this man has got his heart set on God. He is sold out. He's willing to do everything that he knows that is right. But he hasn't learned what real tragedy can be yet. Tragedy can twist people. Bitter grief and disappointment can hurt people more than you could ever learn how to tell by any other means. He's liable to judge something as somebody being too shallow or not consecrated enough when he doesn't realize how deep the wound is gone, and he needs somebody to stand beside him that's walked the way and understands, that can tell him, brother, your zeal is good. It's well for you to want to encourage these people to press on, but you got to understand they're hurt too bad to do that right now. One day you'll see that too. I have my own proper good because I have set my heart on the house of the Lord, not just on Israel, on this sacred place where all our human limitations are realized and understood, and where we receive power divine from Almighty God to lift us above ourselves and make us able to go where we could not go by any other means, through tears, through heartache, through bitterness and disappointment, joy and blessing, reward and victory, in it all, having the arms of the Lord around us, until by this means and no other, we're able to keep in the path that the Lord wants us to go. I have my own proper good because I have set my affection on this sacred place. It's worth more than my life. It's worth more than my reputation, as if David should say. But surely that is the cry of all of the old disciples who have walked this way and understood these things. And so in the 5th verse comes the question that David asked. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Who is there among you? Now you are my fellow Israelites. You know what I have done. I fought David, I fought Goliath when nobody else would do it. I killed a lion, I killed a bear, but that was the good times. I saw the time that I ran for my life, and my own son with leading an army against me, trying to overthrow me and destroy everything that I stood for. And while I ran, a man that I had done nothing but good to stood on the side of the hill and cursed and reviled me. And while I ran, my fellow soldiers with me said, "Let me go and take his life." And I said, "No, maybe the Lord," said, "curse David. Maybe the Lord will regard his cursing and requite me a blessing." I've been through those kind of places. I know what this is. I know what the consolation of the Lord is. I marvel at this man David. Went off to combat, came back to his camp. The enemy had come in, took everything that he had, took his wife, his children, the other soldiers' wives and children. His fellow soldiers rose up and ready to stone him to death. Many a man, most men that I know in that circumstance, they'd have been running hightail right through the desert fast they could go. Feeling sorry for themselves. Lost my wife, lost my children. These men that I thought were on my side, they all turned on me too. They didn't let me get clear out of this country and not have anything to do with it. But this man was a man. He was a leader. He turned that whole group around all by himself. The Scripture says there, when nobody encouraged him, he encouraged himself. He turned that whole group around. He said, "The place where we lost our families, that's right where we need to go to get them. Killing me won't solve a thing. Let's go get the enemy." And he motivated and inspired those men who were so demoralized, they were ready to kill him and one another, and turned them around, and they went back and recaptured everything he had before and won. Are there any more like that? Was he the last one? Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the service of his God? I tell you, to live that way, folks, you got to get a vision of something bigger than yourself. Bigger than your home. Bigger than your little money and your little life. If that's all David had been thinking about, nobody likes me and I don't have any friends, don't have anywhere to go. That's all he'd have been thinking about. I tell you, the demons of self-pity and discouragement would have been on both his shoulders so fast he'd have never gotten rid of them. But he wasn't that kind of a man. He got up in the face of it and turned it around. And he won too. He got it all back. That's what made him what he was. That's why when he went out against that second giant, his fellow soldiers said, "Don't you ever do this again, because there are men among us that if they'd have been where you were, they'd still be running. We need somebody that's got courage enough to help us out, not just when we're winning. Anybody can do it then. Somebody to help us out when it's black. It looks like we're not going to make it." Remember those three Israelites who set themselves in a barley field? Said, "This is our land. We've been retreating from the Philistines all this far. We'd rather lay our bones right here than back up one step farther. This is our ground. Mount Zion is our ground, folks. Holiness is our ground. It belongs to us. We have the right before God Almighty to live holy lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We have the right to pray down grace from God in heaven, to live clean and pure till we can lay down on our beds at night. Like the poet said, with God's approval on my soul, my body sinks to rest at peace with Him. We have the right to live in love. We have the right to live in unity with one another. We don't have to give that up. We don't have to be the first to back up because the enemy started telling us how hard it is and how many have given up and how there's no use for us to try to. We don't have to do that. Who then is willing among you? David said. Let me read it. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Who's got that vision? Who's got that kind of love? It isn't this building. It isn't these people. It's the principle of righteousness. Righteousness brings nobility in the soul. It is the only answer for the needs of humankind. If others abandon it, it can never change the fact that it is the only way out. It is worth any manner of sacrifice. It is above politics. It is above opinions. It is the right
way of the Lord, and it leads from earth to glory. Oh God, give us a vision of it. God, give us people who have such fervency for it. They're willing to do whatever it takes to walk in that holy way and have that love for it. And I want to read you one more. In Isaiah this time, I love this chapter. Probably you do too, in the 33rd chapter. And this is Isaiah's vision of these same things. It is the kind of thing, the kind of fire from on high that moved and motivated God's church through the centuries. Isaiah 33. I'll not read it all. No doubt you've heard it. Look upon Zion, the 20th verse says, the city of our solemnities, that means of our solemn covenants. I married Roberta by a covenant. There was no magic that took place. There was no rope tied between us. We were not chained together that day. We gave ourselves to one another on the force of our word. That's what did it. Folks, when we come to this altar and tell the Lord, if you'll forgive me, I'll serve you on the force of our promise, His blood washes down over us and covers us. Look upon Zion. The devil would like us to take our vow so lightly. A few little tears, a few little songs, and saints meeting and soon over. Back out in the temptation. What does it mean out here among my friends, among the opportunity for money, among the many thieves of my time to take away the duty that I ought to give to the Lord? What do those few little tears mean? It's not the water that stood on the bench. It's not a chain. It's a covenant. It's our word. I told you, Lord, if you'd forgive me, I would live for you. I'll pray when your people pray. I'll fast. I'll call on your name. I'll lay aside the things that I know are wrong by all that's in me of love for right and wrong by your grace. As long as I live, I'll do that. Solemn covenant. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. But I read the verse above it in the 18th. Thine heart, it says, shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Arbor the nation. When you looked over Paul's company, did you wonder in your mind, who is there among this group who's going to compromise? Who is there who is going to give up when the battle gets hard? And who is there I see such fervency, I think to myself, this one may be true. I hope they all were. Folks, I hope we all are too. I hope we are. But I have a great burden for you, for me, for God's church in the earth, that we have such fervency to this, that we be faithful with our duty and our post, so that when we're all disciples, we won't have to be ashamed of what we did. We can look at it and say, it hurt and it was difficult. I got the scars on my helmet to prove it. I got battle marks on my shield right here. That's where the enemy's sword hit. He knocked me down. I thought I was a goner. But I didn't. I'm not. I made it this far. And I'm handing it on to another generation. Oh, young people. Oh, other generation. Do you have it this morning? Does it weigh with you like that? Do you want it? Do you want it like the old saints had it? Still to be that living, that real, that weighty, until it just overcomes everything else and it is the right way to live. Are there still people who are willing to live lives of suffering and trust God anyway in their physical bodies? He chooses some like that. He will choose some like that in our generation. Are there still people who are willing for that? I think about old Sister Anna, the prophetess Anna. The Bible speaks of her in the temple. And all I can find out about Anna is that she lived and ministered in the temple. That was her life. That was her life. Let me tell you something, folks. We're living in a cruel world today. Divorce is rampant. There are very unfair divorces. But when those kinds of things happen, lots of times the most virtuous life left
for folks is to choose a life of devotion to God's church and to God's people. Are there still people who are willing to do that? If it comes to that, it means more to keep the covenant. I've had people mock at me over that very idea. Somebody young, expect them to live the rest of their life by themselves. You know, the force of marriage, as I mentioned, stands simply on blessed is a man that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. On the vow. I don't mean by that marriage is a hurt. I mean when we give our word to something, we ought to stand by it. No man in this world any better than his word. Are there still people who have it that deep that they're willing to live by themselves, if that's what it comes to devote themselves like old sister Anna did? Anna, Nathan got his name in the Bible, but Anna got a little farther than that. She held the Lord. And there's scripture in the Bible about folks who waited for the consolation of Israel. Nobody wants to choose that. That doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? Doesn't sound very interesting. What are you doing with your life? I'm waiting for the consolation of Israel. Folks, we're living in a time where we need young people who could testify, I'm waiting for the second coming of the Lord. My life's work is to do what I can to live myself and help others live. So when the Lord comes again, His question will be answered with a yes. I'd like to believe this would go right on this same way to the judgment, wouldn't you? But the Lord questioned that. I tell you, that strikes terror in my soul. We're close to the end, I believe. And the Lord said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? And I'd like to be able to say, Lord, if I'm here, there'll still be some. But I got some more to prove. I haven't made it yet. I'm going all the way. But Lord, help us that there be young people among us who set themselves this purpose, not very glamorous in the eyes of the world, of great weight with God. What are you doing with your life? I am waiting for the second coming of the Lord. I'm holding the integrity. I'm holding the holy place, the sacred things, not giving up anything, keeping it all just like it was for the second coming of the Lord. Things in order. Things like they ought to be. In my life, as far as I'm able to reach out to others, holy, clean, pure, gentle, kind. Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Where are the people who walk around the city and look this over and survey it and say, that's good. I like that. That's the way I want to be with my life. Brother Wayne has been commenting about, I've noted several times, they take the prayer requests about Thanksgiving and so forth. It reminds me a story I like to tell, and possibly you've heard of Brother Hargrave when he's pastoring in Goulds, Florida. Told his congregation, set a little box right up here in the pulpit. He said, this service, every one of us who gives in a prayer request, write down your prayer request on a piece of paper. And when the service is over, come up here and put it in the box. And then when your request is answered, come and get your paper out. And he said a few weeks went by and people kept walking up there, and after a while just two or three little pieces of paper left in the box. I still believe in that, don't you? We don't come out here for a social exercise to put in our prayer requests for one another. We come because we expect to pray down God Almighty in our midst and Him to be moved on His throne and answer the petitions that we are having. Who then is willing to dedicate himself this day to the service of his God? I look back on my career in the ministry and I wish it had been better. And I get ashamed of myself. As many years as I've been saved and as much opportunity as I've had, I ought to be lots deeper in the Lord than I am. But I want to keep on going. And I want to encourage the rest of us as far as I can. It's there. This is river to be that cannot be crossed over. This waters to swim in is deep enough for every one of us. And I want to challenge us. This is worth dying for. I haven't done everything bad. I've made some sacrifices and the Lord's heard my prayers and blessed me.